Welcome, everybody, to the Brands Bible Institute. I'm Tim Warner, your Bible teacher. We are in module number 11, going through the book of Revelation. This will be lesson number 38. Last time we went over the first four verses of Revelation 15. Today we're going to pick up the rest of that chapter and hopefully all of the following chapter as we go over the seven bowls of wrath. Now, before we get into that, as we will see in a minute, the bowls of wrath are coming out of the temple of God, or the sanctuary of God in heaven. And the temple of God, or sanctuary of God, figures very prominently in these bowls of wrath, as we'll see in, as we begin reading here in a moment. But I thought that before we actually get into the rest of chapter 15, that we need a little bit more background material about the temple of God or the sanctuary of God. We see that there are, in the New Testament, there are two different Greek words that in most of our Bibles are translated as temple in reference to the temple of God or the temple in Jerusalem or the temple in heaven. And these two words, you need to understand the distinction between these terms. Otherwise, a lot of what we're going to see in the book of Revelation could be rather confusing. So let's go over these two terms, and I just want to give you a couple of examples of them. All right, well, the first term is heron, and this is a term that is neuter in the Greek. Well, heron is a reference to the physical structure, the building of the temple. And it's not only what we would call, you know, where the priests went in, and, you know, the lampstands and all that, the table of showbread, all that. It's not only that. This term is used for the entire temple complex. It refers not only to the temple, it's what we would call the temple itself, but to all of the supporting buildings that were present on the Temple Mount, that is inside the walled area that was referred to as the temple grounds. All right. Now, the reason we know that this term is flexible enough to include the entire temple complex is it's used that way in the Gospels several times. For example, just one quick reference, go to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 1. It says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple," that's Heron, "and his disciples came up to show him the buildings," plural, "of the temple." Notice it's buildings, plural. So when it says they're departing from the temple, what it means is they're leaving the temple grounds, which includes all, you know, the whole courtyards and the all the buildings that were on top of the Temple Mount. All right, so they're leaving the entire grounds. And so it says he departed from the temple, singular, and then it says that they were showing him the buildings, plural, of the temple. So that gives you an idea that Heron includes not just the single structure, but the entire complex there as well. Now, the other term that's used, that's translated temple in our New Testament, is naos. It would look like N-A-O-S to you. Now, this is not a reference to any structure itself. Naos literally means the sanctuary. And it's a term that is almost always used of the inner place or the inner abode where God is that is hidden from view by the veil. See, there was this large veil that hid what was in the Old Testament called the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was not a separate structure per se, but it was an inner room where that was blocked off from the rest of the temple proper and from, of course, all the temple grounds. And that is where the glory of God resided in there. Right now, the naos was the place that was absolutely off limits. See, the priests could come anywhere on the Temple Mount, and the priests could go into the main building that was called the Holy Place, where the table of showbread was and so forth. But the people could not come into that area, okay? Only the priests. But this inner sanctuary, which is the Naos of God, is where God's presence dwelled. Even the priests could not go in there. Only once a year the high priest went in on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, to offer the blood there as well. Okay, so that's the distinction. We need to keep these terms separate. Another thing that needs to be understood is that originally there was not a per se temple in heaven as we think of a temple. You know, we think of a temple in heaven, as talked about in Hebrews, as being, you know, this big, what appears to be like a stone structure, a permanent temple. And that's not the case. In Hebrews, it talks about the tabernacle that was in heaven. And not only that, Moses was told by God on Mount Sinai that he was to build the tabernacle according to the pattern that was shown to him in the Holy Mountain. In fact, just flip over to Exodus chapter 25 for just a moment. Exodus 25 and verse 8, it says, "Let them make me a sanctuary," there's that term, "that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you," that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, "just so shall you make it." All right, now notice it says, "as I show you," not "as I tell you," but "as I show you." Now that means that Moses was allowed to actually see the model, if you will, of the temple while he was up on Mount Sinai. That is the one that is in heaven. He was allowed to either to peer into heaven and see that, or he was shown something similar to it, perhaps in vision or something. All right, now if you go over to chapter 26, it says, verse 30, "You shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern which you were shown on the mountain." All right, again, it was shown to him. It's not only the instructions about and the measurements and all that, but he had a visual representation of what he was to build, which was on earth, which was the tabernacle, right? It wasn't a stone building. It was the tabernacle, which was a tent. Excuse me, it was a portable tent. And we'll see in a moment that the so-called temple in heaven is also a tabernacle, a portable tent. Now, let's go to Hebrews, if you will, verse chapter 8 in Hebrews. Being slow. All right, Hebrews chapter 8, and let's look at verses 1 through 5. "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Now, you know, this scene that Paul talks about here, John literally saw in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. He saw the throne room or the inner sanctuary in heaven, and he saw the Lamb seated upon the throne beside the Father in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, right? So he says, Paul says here, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary." Now again, the word sanctuary there is Naos. It's the inner sanctuary. It's what we would call the Holy of Holies. "A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not men." Notice he did not say the true temple that the Lord erected. He said the tabernacle that the Lord erected. So this idea that there's a temple in heaven, and it says that in Revelation, but don't get this idea in your head that the temple in heaven looks like Solomon's temple. Okay, it's nothing like Solomon's temple. It's a tabernacle. Okay, it was the pattern for what Moses made on earth. All right, now let's keep reading. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, that's Christ, also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. That is what Moses was shown. Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, quote, and this is quoting from Exodus 25:20, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. All right, and then just one more, just skip down to chapter 9, verse 2. It says, for the tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was a lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Now, that's using Old Testament terminology, all right? The holiest of all. Which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot, which had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and so forth. Now, skip down to verses 11 and 12. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, of the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not temple, the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, or that's the inner sanctuary, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. All right, now, we see that this whole scene that's being described by Paul in Hebrews chapters 8 and 9, is being inferred from Psalm 110, where David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then it goes on to say, you are a priest unto the age according to the order of Melchizedek. So the whole idea that Christ is seated at the Father's side in heaven in that inner sanctuary, and that he is officiating as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek and all that, and not according to the order of Aaron and that that Moses was commanded while he was here on earth. All right. Okay, now the inner sanctuary, I mean, we see this tabernacle all through the Torah. We see that, David had in his heart to build God a permanent temple, and God gave David the plans, but he said his son Solomon was going to actually build it. And so they did, they built a permanent temple. But then we see that this idea of the original, the tabernacle that was in heaven, it's only mentioned in Hebrews, two passages we just read, and in Revelation. And it figures very, very prominently in Revelation. John is called up in vision to view what's going on behind the scenes and how things are going to play out in the end times. And he sees this temple or this inner sanctuary in heaven. You may remember that I mentioned when we were in Revelation 4 and 5 that the scene there is the scene that is described in Daniel chapter 7, or that court scene when the scroll is about to be opened, and the judgments of God are about to be poured out. We have the thrones being set in place and the 24 elders seated on the thrones in the court scene playing out, and then these plagues, the seals being poured out upon the land, right? Well, The sanctuary plays a huge part in the end times. A lot of Christians have very little concept of the tabernacle or the temple as it was as it existed in Jerusalem, and the functions of the law of Moses and the festivals and all those things that took place at the temple. But this lays a backdrop for not only the book of Hebrews, but also the book of Revelation. And so we need to understand a little bit about this temple and what's taking place. All right. But also keep in mind that according to Revelation, there's a temple on earth, and then there's this tabernacle of God in heaven. What's going on in heaven is the cause behind what's going on earth. And so John, by being caught up into heaven, he's allowed to see the spiritual war that's going on behind the scenes and what God is actually doing, and then how that will manifest itself as those things play out on the earth in the end times. All right, so just briefly before we get into the rest of chapter 15, I want to mention the fact that we have the temple or tabernacle on earth in Jerusalem, and we have the one in heaven. All right, corresponding. Now, the one in heaven is, as I said, is Naos. Okay, and it's always a reference to the inner sanctuary of God. Now, during the 1260 days that the two witnesses are going to prophesy, we see that there the temple is on earth. Okay, there is a temple in Jerusalem. Go to Revelation chapter 11 for just a moment. Verse 1, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and an angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God. Now, again, this is Naos. This is the term that is normally used for the inner sanctuary. Okay? Measure the temple of God, the altar, and those worshiping there, but leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot 42 months. Now, what this means is when John is told to measure the temple and the worshipers there, it means that God's sanctuary on earth in Jerusalem is present again. Not only that, because it's talking specifically about the inner sanctuary, the Ark of the Covenant has to be present. All right. Now, remember the Ark of the Covenant. What covenant is that an Ark of? It's the covenant that God made with Israel on Mount Sinai through Moses. When we have the inner sanctuary in Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant present, that's an indication that the covenant that God made with Israel is in force. He's giving them that 3.5 year period there. Actually, it's a 7 year period, but the first 3.5 year period without interruption, he's giving them the opportunity to repent according to the covenant that God made at Mount Sinai. And that covenant required that they observe all the commandments in the law, and that would definitely include the festivals, especially the most important festival of all, which was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. All right, so that has to be taking place. But we also see, if you go back, flip back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for just a moment. We see that during the tribulation time, that at the end of that 1260-day period, when the worshipers are there, worshiping God, which is the 144,000, that we see something else happens. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ is at hand, is what the text actually says. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, that's the beast in Revelation 13, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God. Again, that's Naos, that's the inner sanctuary, or what we call the Holy of Holies, showing himself that he is God. All right. Now, you may remember that, I think it was a couple of weeks or a couple of lessons ago, when we were in Revelation chapter, 11. This is same chapter, Revelation 11. Go down to verse 19, the very end. where we had the seventh trumpet sounded and the kingdoms of the world became the kingdoms of Christ, of our Lord and of his Christ and so forth. So we have the beginning of the kingdom. And look what it says, verse 19, and the temple of God was opened in heaven. We'll see that the temple is opened again when we get into chapter 15. It says, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, that is in his holy place, or in the inner sanctuary in heaven. The ark of the covenant is seen in heaven. Now that would be, in my opinion, that takes place at the time that the Antichrist takes his seat in the temple of God. God supernaturally removes the ark of the covenant out of his house, takes it up into heaven, and it's seen in heaven again. Now, the temple also figures into the coming kingdom and the promises that God has made to us in the kingdom, right? So if you look at Revelation 3:12 for just a moment, it says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple, and that's naos, that's the inner sanctuary, of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes out of heaven from my God, excuse me, and I will write on him my new name. So, there's the promise of the overcomers there. We looked at all these promises. There's the promise of the tree of life and all these different things. But to be a pillar in the temple of my God, or in the inner sanctuary of my God, this is in the kingdom, in the new Jerusalem, right? Well, one of the very interesting things about the coming kingdom, you may remember I just said a moment ago that the Ark of the Covenant being in the inner sanctuary in the temple of God in Jerusalem is a sign that the Mosaic covenant is in force. When the temple is destroyed or the Ark of the Covenant is removed, that's a sign that the Mosaic covenant is not in force. At least, I want you to go over to Jeremiah chapter 3 for just a moment. I want to show you something really, I think, is one of the most fascinating statements in about the kingdom. Jeremiah 3, verse 16. Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, quote, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. Now remember, we just saw that when the seventh trumpet sounds, the Ark of the Covenant is going to be seen in heaven, right? It says the temple or the sanctuary is opened in heaven, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen in heaven. Well, see, there was no Ark of the Covenant in the original. The tabernacle in heaven, because God's throne was there. You see, the Ark of the Covenant was only a representation of God's throne, and which is why his presence was said to dwell on the Ark of the Covenant. But look at the next verse. He says, at that time, and this is the kingdom, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. Instead of heaven is my throne, as it says all throughout the Old Testament, it says heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool, and where is the house that you will build for me, right? Well, now he's saying, at that time, Jerusalem will be called the throne of the Lord. So the inner sanctuary, if you will, is going to be the whole city of Jerusalem, because God, the Ark of the Covenant is not going to be there. God himself, his son actually, seated upon the throne of David, is going to be present in Jerusalem. All right, so there's no Ark of the Covenant. Now, this verse itself should tell anyone who thinks that the law of Moses is to be reinstated in the coming kingdom, that is impossible. The law of Moses is not reinstated in the coming kingdom. There is a new law, according to the new covenant, that will be in place in the kingdom. And it's a lot different. The house of God, the temple, is not going to be only a place where Jewish males can come and worship. Jesus said that it's going to be called a house of prayer for all nations, and he's quoting Isaiah. We're told in Revelation 20 that the priesthood at the coming kingdom is going to be from all nations. There's going to be people from all nations. Well, under the Mosaic law, they had to be only Jews, and they had to be only of the tribe of Levi. So there's lots of things that are completely different. In fact, Hebrews even makes the point that wherever there's a change of priesthood, there must necessarily be a new law. All right, and so anyway, that's part of this as well. All right, go to Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel 40 through the end of the book is all about the kingdom, but the first chapters, beginning in chapter 40, Ezekiel is given a vision very similar to the vision that John saw of the New Jerusalem and the temple. And he's given, you know, the measurements of the temple and all these different things. Well, I want to show you what it says in Ezekiel 43 about that kingdom temple. Verse 4, it says, "And the glory of the Lord came," and this is after he saw the temple all rebuilt and restored, "came into the temple by the way of the gate which faces towards the east," that's the Golden Gate. "The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me, and he said to me, 'Son of man,'" now notice this, "'this is the place of my throne, not of my Ark of the Covenant, but of my throne." See, God's throne is now in that tabernacle in heaven, but the throne is going to be on earth in the temple on earth that Ezekiel describes here. "This is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings by their harlotry or their carcasses of their kings or their high places," and so forth. All right, so what we see now is that in Revelation, and also a little help from 2 Thessalonians, we see that the temple in Jerusalem has its corresponding tabernacle of God in heaven. We see worship under the law of Moses being restored temporarily for that last 7 years by the two witnesses, and then we see the worshipers at the temple of God in Jerusalem who are worshiping, and that would be that first 144,000 that we talked about in Revelation 7. Excuse me. And then at the end of that 1260-day period, when the two witnesses are killed, these worshipers are going to be scattered, and the Antichrist is going to defile the temple. He's going to go in there and place the abomination of desolation. Paul talked about that in 2 Thessalonians 2. The Ark of the Covenant, God is going to remove it to heaven. And then in the kingdom, we see this beautiful restored temple that Ezekiel describes in really incredible detail in those last chapters of the book of Ezekiel. All right, but my point is that this temple, the temple on earth, served the law of Moses, and it's going to serve the new covenant as well in the kingdom. All right, it's not just an old covenant building. It is to serve. It's going to be the place where Revelation 3 says, you know, "Him who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." All right, so we've got that happening there. Okay, now, I know I spent a lot of time going into that, but let's go back to Revelation chapter 15, and let's talk about these seven last plagues, or seven bowls of wrath. And remember, we said earlier that this is the undiluted wrath of God. All right, Revelation 15, verse 5. "And after these things I observed, and the temple of the tabernacle of witness in the sky was opened. And the seven messengers, having the seven blows, came out of the temple, having been dressed in pure bright linen, and having been girded about their chests with golden belts. And one of the four creatures gave to the seven messengers seven golden bowls, having been filled with the wrath of God who lives unto the ages of the ages. And the temple, or the inner sanctuary, was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter into the temple until the seven blows of the seven messengers should be fulfilled. Now, this is the undiluted wrath of God, and it is portrayed as though the inner sanctuary, you know, the curtain of the inner sanctuary is pulled open, and these seven angels come out with these plagues, and all this smoke is billowing out of the inner sanctuary. Now, that is intended to remind us of what happened on Mount Sinai when God came down on Mount Sinai and gave his law to Israel. There was thunderings and lightning and smoke and earthquakes and this loud trumpet blast, and all the people were terrified, absolutely terrified of this scene, all this smoke pouring out of Mount Sinai. Well, this is intended to show that as well. And why did God put on that pretty incredible display for the Israelites at Mount Sinai? Well, it's very simple. He did it so that they would fear him, and then they would obey his commands. All right. Well, here, this scene is telling us is that these people better be really afraid, because this is the undiluted wrath of God that he is about to just absolutely overwhelm mankind with on the earth. Now, you may also remember that in the previous lesson, we talked about the fact that the bowls of wrath are reserved exclusively for those who worship the beast and who take his image. All right. And we'll see that as we move into chapter 16. All right, let's go on into that. And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven messengers, depart and pour the seven bowls of the wrath of God upon the land. And the first went and poured his bowl upon the land, and a vicious and malignant ulcer came upon men, those having the mark of the beast and those worshiping its image. Notice it specifically singles out who is affected by these ulcers or boils upon mankind. All right. And the second messenger poured his bowl into the sea, and it became as blood of a dead man. And every living creature in the sea died. Now, these may sound familiar to you. When we went through the seven trumpets, several of the trumpet judgments which occurred in the first half of this time of tribulation are similar to this, but they were on a much smaller scale. It said like a third of the ships were destroyed, or a third of the waters were made blood, or a third of the sea became blood, and a third of men in the sea died because of the blood and things like that. Well, the difference is here now it's universal. All right, it's not just a third. Now it is, he's wiping these people out. These people who have received the mark of the beast and who are worshiping his image, God is pouring out these plagues upon them, and he's torturing them. All right, he is absolutely torturing them. Verse 3, and the second messenger poured his bowl into the sea, and it became as blood of a dead man. And every living creature in the sea died. That would be the fish and so forth. And the third messenger poured his bowl into the rivers and into the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the messenger of the waters saying, quote, you are just, the one who is, who was, the Holy One, and that you judged these things, because they shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you gave them blood to drink as they deserve. And I heard a voice from the altar saying, yes, Master God, sovereign over all, true and just are your verdicts. You know, you can't help but notice also the similarity of these plagues to the plagues that God sent upon the Egyptians when he delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. The sores, the water to blood, and so forth. All right, so he's repeating again what he did in Egypt when he delivered the Israelites from Pharaoh, but now he's doing it on this massive, massive scale. Verse 8, then the fourth messenger poured his bowl upon the sun, and it was granted to him to burn men with fire, and men were burned with severe burns, and men cursed the name of God, the one having authority over these blows. And they did not repent to give him glory. Now, this is a very interesting statement. Whenever we see the plagues being poured out upon those who have already taken the mark of the beast, which is what these are, it says that they do not repent. They do not repent. You know, repentance is not possible unless God grants repentance, because repentance requires a godly sorrow that is instilled in mankind through the holy breath of God. And only when God grants repentance can people repent. For these people, it's too late. There is no repentance. They're just going to be punished by God for their wickedness, and he's going to make a display out of them. Verse 10, and the fifth messenger poured his bowl upon the throne of the beast. Again, it's showing us that these plagues are limited to the Antichrist and his kingdom. And his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues out of misery. And they cursed the God of the sky because of their miseries and their ulcers, and they did not repent of their deeds. Now, this is a very interesting statement. It says, here we are, all the way down in the fifth bowl, and the people are still cursing God and not repenting, but they're cursing God because of their miseries and their ulcers. Well, the ulcers were part of the very first bowl judgment. It was the severe ulcers that came upon those who had the mark of the beast. That was the very first one. Now, what does that tell you? That by the time of the fifth bowl of wrath, they're still cursing God because of their ulcers. Well, what it tells me is that these plagues are not merely sequential. They're compounding. That is, each plague is being poured on top of the previous plague while the previous plague continues. And these plagues are going to continue all the way up to the very end when Christ returns. All right, these people are going to be in agony. And God is going to keep laying another layer and another layer and another layer of plagues upon these people who worship the beast, right? You may remember back a couple of chapters ago, it talked about if anyone worships the beast, that they're going to be tormented in the presence of the Lamb. Well, that's what it's talking about. It's the bowls of wrath that are being poured out upon them, and their burns and their ulcers and their all the different things that are happening to them. God is afflicting their person. Right, they're persons. All right, verse 12. And the sixth messenger poured his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water dried up, so the way of the kings from the rising sun might be prepared. That's the far east. And I observed, now, why is he drying up the Euphrates River so that armies can cross the Euphrates, massive armies, the kings of the east? I mean, that would have to include China and so forth, okay? Their armies are coming across into the Middle East. Well, it tells us in the next verse why these armies are coming. And I observe coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean breaths like or spirits like frogs. For they are breaths of demons performing signs, which spread out over the kings of the whole world to collect them unto the battle of the great day of God, the sovereign over all. Now, this is interesting because who is it here that is gathering, gathering all the armies and their kings, their generals and so forth, to come and gather for the great battle of the day of the great God? Who is it that's doing that? Well, it says that there are these spirits like frogs, they're unclean spirits, and they're breaths of demons, and they're performing miracles. And they're going out to these kings and they're convincing them by the miracles that they're able to perform. They're convincing them to gather their armies down around Jerusalem. Now, what in the world could convince all the nations of the world and kings of the world to send their armies down to Jerusalem? Well, secondly, why does it say that it's these spirits or unclean breaths like frogs that are going out and performing these miracles in order to gather these nations? Because elsewhere in the Old Testament, it says God is going to gather the nations, not unclean spirits like frogs. All right, so how are we going to explain that? And how is it, what is the message that causes them to come with their armies for this great battle, this great slaughter, if you will? All right, well, first of all, let's go to Joel chapter 3 for just a moment. We've looked at this chapter before in our study of Revelation. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem," and that's, when is he bringing back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem? Well, this is at the time, they're in the 70th week and also when Christ returns. But he says, "I will gather all nations." Notice that, "I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people and my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations." All right, so God says, "I'm going to bring them there because I'm going to sit in judgment upon them." All right, so I'm bringing them there. All right, now go to go back to 2 Thessalonians again. We were there just a few minutes ago. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 9. Actually, let's go back to verse 7. "For the mystery of for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains," that's Michael and his army, "will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders." Now, remember what we just read there in Revelation. It said in verse chapter 15, verse 13, it says, "And I observed," I'm sorry, chapter 16, verse 13, "I observed coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean breaths like frogs, for they are breaths of demons performing signs, which spread out over the kings of the whole world to collect them for the battle of the day, the great day of God, the sovereign over all." So Paul says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. You may remember that in chapter 13, it said that Satan gave his power and authority to the beast. "With all power, signs, and lying wonders," that is miracles, but these miracles are intended to deceive as opposed to confirm something that is true. "And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So what Paul is saying here is, because they refuse the truth, God is going to send them what they want. What they want is a lie. What they want is deception. And so God is going to send them a strong deception, a strong delusion. And part of that strong delusion and that lie is not only the Antichrist himself, but it is Look, it says that these spirits come out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And they are convincing these kings to come and collect them for the battle of God Almighty. Now, see, God is the one who ultimately is allowing this to happen for his own purposes. But Satan and his minions are the one who are actually carrying it out. Can God use Satan and his minions to accomplish his will? Yes, he does. He absolutely does. All right, and this is just one example of that. Okay, now let's get back to that one question that we didn't answer yet. And what is the lie that is going to be told to all of these kings in order to convince them to bring their armies to Jerusalem? All right, now you may be surprised at how bold this lie is. Go to chapter 19 of Revelation. And verse 19. If I can get my pages to turn. Okay. And I observed the beast and the kings of the land and their armies, having been brought together. Now notice this, to do battle against the one sitting on the horse and against his army. Now, do you see that little word too? It's showing intent. It's showing purpose. It's showing the reason why they gathered together. And it is to do battle against the one sitting on the horse and against his army. And that's Christ, of course, in chapter 19 when he comes with his angelic army. So they gathered together in order to attack Christ at his return. Wow. So the lie is going to be that the armies of the nations under being led by the Antichrist are actually going to be able to defeat the second coming of Jesus Christ and destroy him at his coming. That's the lie, and what a lie that is. All right. You know, you may remember Psalm chapter 2. Let's just look at that real quick. Psalm chapter 2 begins with an amazing deception on the part of the kings of the earth. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, or Christ, say, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. They are not going to stop God installing his son as king over all the earth on Mount Zion. They are not going to stop it. They think they are going to be able to stop it, but they're not going to be able to stop it. And then the words of Christ beginning in verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. That's an awesome, awesome passage of scripture there. All right, let me just finish out these last couple of verses in chapter 16 and then we'll be done for today. Pages don't want to turn. Here we go. All right. Verse 15. Now, this is a very interesting statement here. Verse 15, we have in red letters the words of Jesus. And this statement is placed right after these demons are sent out at the sixth bowl to perform miracles and gather the armies of the nations. So when we see in the end times, when we see the armies of the nations, We see the Euphrates River dried up, and we see the armies of the nations crossing over, and they're coming down to gather north of Jerusalem in the Valley of Megiddo. When we see those armies gathering, that's when this Jesus statement here becomes relevant for us. Look what he says. Jesus says, "Look, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one watching and guarding his garments, so that he should not walk naked and his shame be seen." Now, you know, the placement of that warning should tell anybody who believes in a pre-trib rapture that there's something seriously wrong when the placement of Jesus coming as a thief for his own is stuck right there in between the sixth and the seventh bowl judgment of God. And then at the seventh bowl, we have Christ's return and destroying his enemies. All right, tells you when we're going to be gathered together. Just like Paul said back in 2 Thessalonians 2, that day that is our gathering together to him is not going to come until first the apostasy occurs and then the man of sin is revealed and all this stuff that's in Revelation has to take place. All right, verse 16. And he assembled them into the place called in Hebrew Armageddon or Harmageddon, which literally means Mount of Megiddo. Megiddo is a very large plain north of Jerusalem, and there's Mount Carmel is there overlooking that plain. By the way, that scene of Mount Carmel overlooking Megiddo is where that famous story took place of Elijah and his confrontation with the prophets of Baal, calling fire down from heaven and all that. All right, so that's where that took place. Pretty interesting. Verse 17, and the seventh messenger poured his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came from the temple of the sky, from the throne, saying, "It has been done." And there were lightnings and thunders and noises, and there was a great earthquake unlike any that have occurred since men came to be upon the land. Such a great earthquake of this magnitude, and the great city was divided into three parts. Now, the great city here is the city of Jerusalem. It says it's divided into three parts. And the cities, we'll come back to that in a moment. And the cities of the nations collapsed. And let's stop there for just a moment. Now, when it says the great city was divided into three parts, he is referencing here Zechariah, prophecy in Zechariah chapter 13. I'm not going to go there because I'm already over time. But in Zechariah 13, God says that he is going to divide Jerusalem into three parts, and he is going to destroy, or he's going to allow two-thirds of the city to be taken or captured, and that's by these armies that are gathering there. He's going to allow two-thirds of Jerusalem to be taken off or killed there. But then he says that he's going to preserve one-third, and he's going to bring them through the fire, and they're going to call upon him that and say that, you know, the Lord is our God, and God is going to say, "These are my people." And that's that 144,000. And also in just the previous chapter in Zechariah chapter 12 talks about Israel on that day of Christ's return, when it says that they are going to look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son. That's going to be that one-third that he brings through the fire and preserves them. And that is also the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7 that we saw, who later were worshiping at the temple in chapter 11 and so forth. All right, anyway, it says the cities of the nations collapsed. Now it says, and Babylon the Great was recalled before God. That is, God is being reminded to give to her the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. So in other words, God is pouring his wrath out on Jerusalem as he divides it into three. And two-thirds of it is going to be experience his wrath. One-third is going to be preserved. But what's happening is, while that happens, while John is seeing that unfolding, God is being reminded not to forget about those who were persecuting his people. And that was Babylon the Great, which is Rome. Now, I know we haven't gone much into that topic as of yet. But as we will see, the very next chapter, and so in the very next lesson, we're going to get into really an explanation of this statement right here that you see that's parenthetical, right, where it says, Babylon the Great was recalled before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. So that one statement now, what we'll see in chapters 17 and 18, he expands on that. We have this another period of going back earlier and then describing something that's only has only briefly been mentioned before, and it will be expanded in very great detail. Okay, so remembering to bring the great wrath upon Babylon, that's going to be in the next two lessons. However, don't get confused that Babylon, Mystery Babylon, is destroyed at the time of the seventh bowl. That's not correct. It's just that in this sort of an interruption in this scene that John is seeing unfolded, and God is being reminded when he's talking about judging Jerusalem that Babylon, the one who's persecuting John, the one who had imprisoned John and was persecuting the Christians that he was writing to, that don't forget about the judgment of that Babylon, okay? And so that's what we'll see in the next couple of chapters. All right, anyway, verse 20, and every island disappeared, and the mountains were not found, and great hail as a talent weight fell from the sky upon men, and men cursed God because of the blow of hail, because this blow is extremely severe. All right, now, I believe, this is my opinion, I don't believe that this, since it's clear that Jerusalem is being divided into three parts, and that's associated with the coming of Christ in Zechariah, in my opinion, this whole last bowl, the seventh bowl, is about the judgment upon Jerusalem and the judgment upon mankind at the second coming of Christ, all right? Now, he's going to pick that up. He's going to expand upon this seventh bowl in much greater detail after he goes back and explains all this stuff about Mystery Babylon and all that, okay, which was Rome. So the next two chapters are going to be about that, and then the 19th chapter is going to be expanding upon the seventh bowl of wrath, which is the actual coming of Christ to destroy the armies of the nations and the Antichrist and so forth. Okay? All right. It's been a pleasure. Sorry I went a little bit long, but I enjoyed it. Hope you did too. And we'll see you again next time.